Well, we're going to begin in the book of Colossians, and so, you can be turning there, but I'm not going to start there. I do have a question I want to cover here. Get my notes out here. What did I do? Get things mixed up. I hope I put it in there. What did I do with it? I was doing it, answering this question on my computer. I did print it out, I thought, but I don't see it here. So I'm going to add Libet to you, to the one that asked the question. What did I do with that question? I got the question here. I'm looking for the answer. But, here it is. I do have it after all. Sorry. The question, to begin with here, that I received for this Bible study, what is the origin of the Aramaic language, and where is it used in the Old and New Testament? Well, some of that we have mentioned at times in our Bible studies already in the past, but let me just read this. I'm going to take from Nelson's Bible Dictionary, good conservative Bible Dictionary. Aramaic was spoken from at least about 2000 B.C. It's actually a dialect. Aramaic eventually replaced many of the languages of the ancient world in popularity and usage. Parts of the book of Ezra, and you might write this down, Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 to Ezra 6, verse 18, and again in Ezra 7, verse 12 through 26, which happens to be Artaxerxes' decree for Ezra to go back. It's written in the Bible here as, originally it was Persian, but it's written here as Aramaic. And the other place is in the book of Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, all the way through to Daniel 7, verse 28. These were written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language spoken in Palestine in the time of Jesus. And while the New Testament was written in the Greek language, the language Jesus spoke was probably Aramaic. Talitha Kumi, if I said that correct, that's found in Mark 5:41. Talitha Kumi. And which is also found in Mark 7, verse 34, are two Aramaic phrases spoken by Jesus that have been preserved in the English versions of the New Testament. Another name for the Aramaic dialect is Syriac. Syriac. Would you get that, please? Let me go back here to the book of Daniel, where you have Aramaic in it. The critics have tried to say, the higher critics, that it was not written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C., but by some unknown Jew in the 2nd century B.C., probably around the time of the Abomination of Desolation, which would be about 167, 168. That was back around the 2nd century A.D., 2nd to 3rd century A.D., a guy named his name was Porphyry. And he is the one that said Daniel did not write it. It was written because it is so exacting that it had to be somebody who lived during the period of time of the Abomination of Desolation, as the Bible would refer to it. That was dismissed until about 150 years ago, when higher critics went back to that guy and began to pick up and try to say that Daniel did not write it. Somebody using his name wrote it in the 2nd century. Problem. We're talking about Aramaic. The Aramaic of Daniel 2 through 7 is what is called the Old Aramaic. And some supposed Jew in the 2nd century B.C. would not even know what Old Aramaic was. He would have been writing it. Languages in change. English from King James to the present has changed, hasn't it? A lot of words, we are very archaic words today, and we seldom use them or even hear of them. You have to go to the dictionary to look some words up and phrases and how things were discussed. You look at the Authorized King James Version, which was the first Bible I had, and I, using the King James Bible, would usually, I would read it in my mind into modern English as I was reading the King James English. I kind of trained myself to do that. Maybe you have too, if you have that same Bible. Well, the point is, languages change. One of the evidences and proof that Daniel did write it in the 6th century is the old Aramaic of Babylon that was used, that is present in the book of Daniel. It is not a newer form or a newer development or evolution of Aramaic that you find in the book of Daniel. And of course, other things that proves Daniel wrote it was the fact that the things that he listed, only somebody living in the 6th century would have known those things in Babylon. Nobody living in Palestine in the 2nd century, 400 years later, would have been aware of some of the things, the details that Daniel lists in the book that only somebody in Babylon would have known of. Another thing about the Aramaic in the Old Testament, you have people that believe in the sacred names doctrine and teaching that you have to use the Hebrew names. Well, Hebrew is an evolving language as well. Did Abraham speak Hebrew when he came from Ur of the Chaldees? Well, of course not. He spoke whatever the language was, Chaldean of that age and of that time, when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Hebrew, for example, has a lot of Egyptian. Moses is Egyptian, and other things that you will find if you go through it that are not exclusively and of pure Hebrew. The names of God in there, for example, in the sections here in Ezra and Daniel, using Aramaic. It's not sacred to use the name, whatever the name is in that, for God is in that language. It doesn't have to be in absolute Hebrew, or otherwise you're blaspheming or something because you didn't say God's name in Hebrew or Jesus' name transliterated back to from Greek and Aramaic back to Hebrew. Yeshua, I've heard people want to go around talking about Yeshua. Well, it's not sacred. You don't have, I mean, Jesus, there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus. Jesus, in the Greek, I believe it's spelled with an I. Is it Esod or something like that? And actually, in the Old Testament, if you want to go back and transliterate back, it's Joshua is what Jesus is, if you want to go back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So just a few side points there about it. But as far as Aramaic, it's been around a long time. And like others, I mean, it was used in the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia area. And it certainly at the time of Christ was used there too. I haven't checked, but when he said Eli, you know, on the cross there at the on the stake at the, that may be also Aramaic that he may have cried out. Okay, I hope I've answered that. Best place to go is either you can go to Nelson's. Any Bible dictionary will give the same explanation. Some may have more information or details about it, but it's just simply the language that was used, kind of somewhat a universal language as Greek became as well in that period of time. Now, let's see, let me get back here to the book of Colossians today where I want to go. And I'm going to begin with some things from Halley's Bible Handbook. I like Halley's because it's more concise, gets to the point. Some of the commentaries can go on and on and on, and in other words, just want to get to some of the background facts about this book. One thing I'll mention on this particular book, if you're reading it and going through it, you might also want to read Philemon, or maybe Philemon, whichever way you want to put it. Philemon, but it is Philemon. Actually, I guess I've been wrong, although it is pronounced Philemon. But I like Philemon. It sounds better. It has a better ring to it, doesn't it? Anyhow. Philemon and Onesimus were members of this congregation. And so it's interesting as far as getting some details. In fact, if you find out, read in Philemon, you'll find out in about verse 2 that this church met in his house. He was, apparently was a wealthy man. It got me thinking a little bit. Well, even a wealthy man, how big a house did he have? Now, I look at my house, about 1,800 square feet under the roof, normal three-bedroom house. How many people could I have in there for church? I guess it might have something to do with the arrangement of the rooms and all of that. I wonder, could the church have been bigger? We have a lot of churches that could meet in houses today. I mean, we could get everybody in, like Fort Myers, Tallahassee, Macon, Georgia, Mobile. The Funiac would be stretching it a little bit. They're up to around 35 up there. And I guess, again, depending on how you arrange the rooms inside the house as to how many can get in. But I bring this up because it makes you think a little bit, well, how big are these congregations? They're meeting in houses. I don't know if it was more than one house. The only house we know of is Philemon's house, Philemon verse 2. And just as a side, but let me read a few things here before we get into the actual letter of Colossae, which was one of the prison epistles written when he was in prison in Rome. The church at Colossae was established on Paul's third missionary journey. I don't know if we'd like to use the term missionary, but it was his third journey during his 3 years in Ephesus, not by Paul himself. He did not start this church. And Colossians 2 verse 1, you'll see that he did not begin the church. But it was started by Epaphras. We'll see him in chapter 1. Archippus also exercised a fruitful ministry there. Philemon was an active member of this church, as was Onesimus. So you have a lot of figures that come back here to Colossae. Paul was in prison in Rome, A.D., from 59 to 61, 62, according to Halley here. He spent at least 2 years under house arrest. And he had written a previous letter with instructions about Mark. You'll see that later in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 10. In the meantime, Epaphras, a member of the church in Colossae, had come to Rome with word that a dangerous heresy was making headway in the church. It seems that Epaphras then was also imprisoned in Rome. Now, you don't find that in Colossians. You find it in Philemon, verse 23. He is a prisoner just as Paul. Paul then wrote this letter and sent it to Tychicus and Onesimus. And you'll see this in chapter 4 later, not today, who also carried Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the one to Philemon. So they, you know, think about this. I'm not sure if you have it on your maps where Colossae is. The Bible I was using to prepare did not have it listed, and I see it doesn't have it listed here either. If you do look at your maps, and you have to go to a book of Bible maps to find it, there were three cities in a row: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And they were in the province of Asia, Phrygia, I believe, and which was toward the western half of Asia Minor. let me read on here a few more things about Colossae. Where did I leave off? In the meantime, I read that. Paul then wrote this letter, and he sent it with Tychicus and Onesimus. One other thing, a couple of insert here about Colossae. It was an ancient city in Phrygia, which is modern Turkey, situated about 110 miles inland of Ephesus. Ephesus used to be a port. And now, of course, it's all silted in, and it's not. And it was about 10 miles up the Lycus Valley from Laodicea. Colossae stood on the most important trade route from Ephesus to the Euphrates, and was a place of great importance from early times. But notice this, when Laodicea was founded, a short distance away, traffic was rerouted through the new city, leaving Colossae to decline in social and commercial importance. In Paul's day, it was only an insignificant market town, and the site is now uninhabited. Now, that's probably why it's not one of the seven churches, because Laodicea is on that new rerouted trade route, right? And the seven churches are on that route from Ephesus all the way up to Laodicea. One last thing here about the heresy. The heresy seems to have been a mixture of Greek, Jewish, and Oriental religions, a sort of higher thought cult that presented itself as a philosophy. You'll see this in chapter 2, verse 8. It called for the worship of angels as intermediaries between God and man. You'll see that in chapter 2, and insisted on the strict observance of certain Jewish requirements, almost to the point of asceticism. Parentheses, chapter 2, verse 16. We're going to take a look at that. That's not true, but chapter 2, verse 21 is true of asceticism. It was proclaimed in high-sounding phrases and with an air of superiority as part of the gospel of Christ. I read this section simply because of referring to what is in chapter 2, verse 16 as asceticism. And we'll come to that. I'll talk more about it when we get there. So now we'll go to Colossians here, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, normal introduction that he is giving here. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the common introduction that leaves out the Trinity, right? It's interesting, I didn't read it, but Hallie talks about under this verse about Paul's normal introduction of giving thanks for the people and mentioning his love and so on. It says nothing about the fact that the Holy Spirit is left out. And it's repeated. But that Paul understood. He knew what he was saying, and he will show as we go through this even more, because I'm only going to try to cover two chapters here. There's a lot of material and things to talk about in these first two chapters. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Yes, this is what, of course, the commentaries focus on, is the giving of the thanks and the introduction. Nothing about the Father, Son, and the third person is missing. They don't say, they don't even give a peep about that. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the Lord, world, in the word of the truth of the gospel. So it's laid up. Okay, if you are a person who believes you're going to heaven, this would be a scripture you'd probably want to hold on to. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. If you look across the page at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will transform our lowly bodies and so forth when he comes, indicating when he comes, it's coming with him, right? And just to shore that up, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and in verse 4. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, what does that indicate? We go there to get it. It's reserved there. That seems to agree with Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Last week I spoke about the book of life. Where's the book of life? It's in heaven, isn't it? Okay. But now let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 12 and let Jesus settle the question here. 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And my reward is with me. So the reward that we have in heaven, he brings with him when he comes to the earth to give to everyone according to his works. Okay, coming back now to chapter 1, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The portion there, as it has also come to all the world. to all of the known world at that time, I recall Mr. Armstrong used to say that this work has gone to all the inhabited continents. Well, that means everything but Antarctica. And, you know, it's interesting. Somebody's taking our literature from Antarctica. I've seen that. We have one correspondence from Antarctica, somebody who works there, probably for the government at one of the bases or something. But years ago, Mr. Armstrong said, this work has gone to all the inhabited continents. And that was true when we had a huge circulation, no question about it. Now, Paul is saying almost the same thing. It's a reference almost to Matthew 24:14. And this gospel shall go into all the world and be as a witness, and then the end will come. And as far as Paul understood, I mean, he didn't know about North America, South America, Central America. He didn't know it even existed. The world that Paul knew of, the gospel in his age, was going to. He knew the apostles had gone east, and some had gone north, and he was kind of hitting in the middle here, the areas of the Greek world and Mediterranean world. And so, yes, as far as he knew, we're reaching all of the world. Christ said this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness. And all the world that he knew of, let's put it that way. Verse 7, and as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And of course, he is their pastor. He is from that area. He is the one that in chapter 2, verse 1, actually started the church. Going on, verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul talks about knowing the will of God. He talks about Romans chapter 12, verse 2, other places too, where you, and even John did as well, to know what is the will of God in all wisdom. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, here is a typical admonition from Paul to the churches, because he says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, almost the exact same words when he wrote to the Ephesians. And what did we read in the introduction here from Hallie? That the letter Tychicus, who was the other person, I forgot now, and Onesimus were taking the letters to more than just this church. Ephesus, then up the road 110 miles, nice little hike, to Colossae. What was the other one he took? Oh, and to Philemon. And bringing those letters, they're read in the churches. So this letter was read in Philemon's house to the congregation that met there. And of course, the one at Ephesus, it may have been a larger church in Ephesus, though. that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And as Peter said at the end of 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, that we grow in grace and in knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his, Christ's, glorious power for all patience and suffering with joy. Now, this is what Paul is admonishing. This is what he wants for them and for all of us, to strengthen everyone with all might. Have we thought of it that way? That we are strengthened with all might through what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious power. He gives it to us through the Holy Spirit. And for patience, long-suffering, and together with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And always giving thanks. This is another highlight of what you see in Paul. Giving thanks to the Father. Hold your place here, because I used this in a sermon back in Ephesians 5, verse 20. Very strong verse. Remember, these two letters are going to the churches at the same time. Here in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to who? God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see no Trinity there at all in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, and you don't see it here either. But when he's penning these letters, apparently at the very close time-wise to each other, but sending them out at the same time, probably Ephesus got the letter first for them, and then Colossae, I'm assuming, was probably delivered second. but not very far apart, maybe a week apart, that they wanted to get the letters to those people. People wanted news. We play the inner court because I hope you do. I do. I want news. We all want news. We want to know what's going on. Now, that letter I sent to you from Mr. Franks came out actually a little early, didn't it? The monthly letter usually comes, it came out a little later because it's the first of the month, but he delayed it knowing that, as we were told when I was in there 2 weeks ago now, that on the 12th they would make their decision, and of course they notified us that we'd receive all permits. That's good news. I look at this building, this is a tool. There's no question. If you happen to ever have the opportunity to be there before we leave the present building and go inside and walk around, you begin to see right away, and have to go up the stairs to the FI upstairs, there's not a whole lot of room. And this is going to be a wonderful addition, and I cannot believe the location. I believe it, but I mean, you know, expression of speech that God gave to us. If you're there, and if you're at that Sheraton in McKinney where we all stay every time we go in, and you look just up the street there it is. And you can look right out the window at the property. You'll be able to see the building when it's finished from that Sheraton. Couldn't be a better location. If there is a better location, I don't know where it would be. It is perfect location. Okay, getting back here. Let me read verse 12 again. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know, light is something Jesus spoke of. Paul uses it as well. He has delivered us from the power of darkness of Satan and conveyed, meaning transferred, us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Interesting, some of the language and the way he states certain things. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, he is really accentuating Christ in this letter, because there are some things where they get off. You'll see it in chapter 2 in particular, where they are getting away from the most important thing, and that is, of course, looking to who is the head of the church. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. But yes, he does distinguish between light and darkness. You also will notice that in the Ephesians chapter 6, I won't turn there to save a little time, but remember putting on the whole armor of God? Why? Chapter 6, verse 12, because we do not fight against flesh and blood, against principalities and the rulerships of this world, darkness versus light. Now put on the armor of God that we always are staying in the light. Very interesting how many things go together here. Verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He was not created because he did the creating. And just in case, because I know the Jehovah Witnesses believe that he was created. But he is the firstborn of all creation, which he created, as we will see in a moment. For by him all things were created, by him, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You know, it's quite interesting when you think about what all that takes in. Back in John chapter 1, actually all Paul is doing is backing up what Jesus, or what John would say that Jesus said. Actually, Jesus didn't say it. Well, he revealed it, but here in John 1, verse 3, it's John talking and telling us what who Christ is. Of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And he was also God. Verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He created the angels, the 24 elders. four living creatures. He created them all. He created the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels. He created them all. And he created everything physical. He created the universe. And it has a beginning. And it is expanding. And there are laws out there that apparently govern everything that neither you nor I can comprehend or understand. I guess astronomers have some idea. You have black holes that form. You have planets, I guess, can form. Stars, and they'll go out. How's a star get? I don't know. You would think, well, it has to be a miracle. God has to create it. Well, there might be something going on that brings it about that we don't have an explanation for here in our physical existence at this time. But it is amazing the things here that what Jesus Christ in all of his glory and power can do and can make. When I pray, I am in use my office, which is one of our bedrooms, and I like to look out and I see we planted, since we have neighbors on the other side, two corner lots together, back to back. So we planted areca palms, which have grown up quite a bit, give us nice privacy now, and much more than a fence would. But I'm looking out there and I see the life, the different birds, the squirrels, the things that think that nobody is seeing them and they just drop down into the yard. And all that God has made, the incredible thing. When I'm out doing work around there, I have to take the nests out as I'm cleaning out the old dead branches and everything, and the young have already gone. And each one has their own nest. As I've told you before, we take it for granted how God put it into that little pea brain of that bird, and born as a female bird, and the next season she's an adult, and she gets pregnant, she's got eggs, she makes a nest just like that kind of bird, not like any other bird. They have their own unique nest. Now, how can, it's a phenomenal thing to look and see what God does. And I enjoy looking at some of these nature shows at Animal Planet and so on for that reason. I know I'm getting off. Let me get back. But to look at and appreciate the mind of God and how great he is. When we were in Arizona, I talked to you about the petrified forest and everything. And look at those trees that don't exist today on this earth. And what incredible thing, that life that was there and was perfectly created, it did not evolve. There's no evidence of something evolving from one species into the next. It's a perfect creature that they are chipping out of the stone and rock out there. And the trees, unbelievable what was once there. This is not the only creation on this earth. Anyhow, let's get back here so I can move along. But I find it exciting to talk about and think about some of those things and really see what God has done here on the earth. We're physical. I appreciate all the physical things. We can't see spirit, but we can see physical things. All right, coming back here. He created all things visible and invisible. An incredible thing. A couple other scriptures for your information on this. I just gave you John chapter 1, but what about Ephesians 3 and verse 9? Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are going in the mail at the same time. Tychicus is the letter carrier, right? And so look at Ephesians 3:9. He created all things. He includes it in that letter. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Again, showing Christ created everything. Okay, going on to verse 18 now. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he may have, excuse me, the preeminence. I've got to lubricate my dry throat here in a second. Now coming back, this verse is the beginning of five verses in this book that tells us that the body is the church. It's not only in this letter, but also in the book of Ephesians as well, where he says that. Now, the five verses in this book, not chapter. In chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body. Chapter 1, verse 24, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Again, showing you how Paul always uses the Greek word body, soma in the Greek, meaning the body of Christ or the church. Now you'll see why I'm telling you this going in advance, because in chapter 2, verse 17, in 2, verse 17, a shadow of things to come, it says, but the substance is of Christ. Now that is that's not what Paul said. Paul said, but the body of Christ. And the word is italicized, not in the Greek. Substance, that is some kind of an interpretation that's being put in there. But there is no word for substance. It's body, soma, S-O-M-A. You probably have it in your center margin. Now, that's the third place where he shows that the body is the church. Number four is verse 19 of chapter 2. The head from whom all the body nourished and knit together. The head is Christ, the body is the church. And finally, chapter 3, verse 15, which we won't get to today, verse 15 of chapter 3. Now, that's important to know that because, as I say, when we get to chapter 2 here, that it should not be a great mystery as to what Paul is actually saying in verse 16 and 17. Okay, coming back here, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. You actually see that, well, let me go on here. And by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, brought into harmony through Jesus Christ. Now, what is he saying here? Think about this. He's trying to tell them, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Now, your commentaries on that point, I would agree with. But by saying that, that doesn't mean that you forget the commandments of God and you don't follow them and do them. For example, the Sabbath in chapter 2, 16, they say, well, see, that's part of fanaticism, asceticism, that the following after Judaism and so forth. But my Bible says Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, don't you think it would be logical? They knew that. They were taught that they would then keep the Sabbath if Jesus Christ is Lord of it. Mark 2, verse 27-28. Interesting here, verse 19 through 21 or so, that he's talking about all these things that is Christ. By him, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, Christ, whether things on earth or things, what's up? Oh, I didn't know you were there. Got to look up. I got water here, by the way. I've got plenty of water now. Thank you. but coming back here, he's making a point as he's leading up to the issues that are going to come up in chapter 2. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you, brethren, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's how God looks at us. Holy. Why? Because we have his spirit, which is holy in us. That makes us holy. And there are several, the saints are holy because they have the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes us holy. Years ago and worldwide, they tried to make fun of that, that nothing's holy. Nothing is holy but Christ. No, the reason they were saying that, because the Sabbath is also holy. They didn't want to say that the Sabbath is holy because they wanted to keep Sunday. But it does say that. There are many things that are holy. When God puts his presence in it, it's holy. It's holy time. And he is the one that sanctified, who set apart the seventh day, not the first, but the seventh day. It never was changed. And yes, it's holy. The saints are holy. They have God's Holy Spirit. The ministry is holy. Quite a number of things here as you read the New Testament, are holy. Do you look at yourself as holy? If we're serving God and obeying Him and have His Spirit, we've repented, we are holy. And you think you're holier than thou? People will say that. Well, no, not in the way that people would say that to me or to you. No, but am I holy? Yes. Are you holy? Yes. And I don't think we have to be defensive about it. We don't go around, you know, don't you know who I am? No, but the Bible does say, He said it right here, and it's more than one time, that these people are holy and that we are holy. Okay, going on, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Yes, and we will remain holy if we do what he says in verse 23. As long as we're doing what it's, as long as we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, we will then remain holy. We will remain holy. Of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul means in the known world. There was a lot of world he didn't know about. And he thought it was being covered by the 12, which included Matthias, since Judas was no longer, as well as Barnabas and Paul and whoever else was being sent out. Didn't have to always be an apostle. Epaphras started this church, and he's not an apostle. And carried Apollos. He carried things to and became the pastor there at Corinth. Let me get back here. Let's keep moving along. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And that's important, as you'll see later here in the next chapter. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what does he mean by that? Christ in you, the hope of glory, as the definition of the ministry, the mystery, I should say. Well, stay here, and I'm going to go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, he's writing these letters at basically the same time, as best we can tell, and sending them out by Tychicus. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already to you in Ephesus, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which is in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice holy apostles and prophets. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, not my power. Going all the way down here, and well, let's go on. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. He continues to be making reference to the mystery here down to almost verse 11. Coming back to Colossians. He said there in verse 27 that the mystery is that, Christ in you, the hope of all glory. Not all knew about this. The only way to eternal life for all people, certainly the Gentiles didn't, unless somehow it was preached and they were being, even then they may not have known if they were being proselytized by the Jewish community outside of the borders of Israel. So he is revealing here, what is the mystery? You don't need to go to intermediaries, as you'll see in chapter 2. In fact, God doesn't want anyone to do anything like that. You don't go to, there's no intermediaries between us, man, and Jesus Christ. We have access to Christ and to the Father, because remember, the drape was cut in half when he, torn in half when he died. So we have access to the Father, to the Holy of Holies through Christ. The the mystery, of course, is the way to eternal life and receiving of God's Spirit. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now let me get through here, chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict or struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea. Laodicea is just up the road 10 miles. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What did he just say there? I haven't been here to visit you before, right? You have not met me personally. You haven't seen my face in the flesh. That their hearts may be encouraged. Paul was an encourager, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Son, and not of the Trinity. Right? Mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is where you go for wisdom and knowledge. You don't go to Greek philosophy. We're coming up to that in verse 8. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, the Gnostics, of course, were, their influence was involved here quite a bit as well. And they were everywhere trying to persuade these people through their, quote, wisdom, which was not wisdom at all. And sometimes people would listen to that. But today, you have people that may be persuaded by evolution. Well, did we really evolve? And if we did, then does God really exist? Did he create us? Sometimes these kind of doubts and things get in mind. That's why it's interesting how Mr. Armstrong was hit with that right at the very beginning, when he was really going to try to disprove the Sabbath, and he was hit with the whole thing of evolution. It sounded, as he even writes, after studying, and he names all of the people from Darwin and others, Haeckel and so forth, that he had studied, it at first there seemed to be persuasive. So I'm just saying now, this is what it was to these people. This philosophy, it seemed persuasive at that time. That's why we have to understand. Paul's trying to tell them, don't be persuaded by that. Christ, you look to Christ. He is everything. The mystery is through him, not through the Gnostics, not through philosophy. Verse 3, in whom are hidden, we'll see. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, come back, thanksgiving. Always be thankful. Beware lest anyone cheat you and what, or plunder you or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. You know, Satan tries to take people captive, their mind, because they raise a question they can't answer that seems like it might be plausible. And no, we got to do the things. And that's why I mentioned, when did I speak on that? Last week or week before? It's one thing I liked when I go back and review what Herbert Armstrong did. I mean, he wouldn't take that setting down. I'm going to find out. And what he said, I remember I read the statement about very few that in colleges, it should be able to be looked at both sides of the question. And then he said in comma, and very seldom is. Usually always one-sided. Isn't that what you see today? And you see these young kids protesting at colleges. They will not let the other side come and speak. No, we want to shut them down. We want to riot to keep them out. Well, in everything that Satan is trying to persuade society, and certainly when it comes to religion, you see that. All right, let me go on here. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you or through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to, notice this, basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, you wouldn't, reading that, know what that's really talking about, would you, unless you looked checked it out in the Greek. You know what it's talking about? Demonic influence. You'll see in your center margin, if you go back to Galatians 4, it was brought up in the book of Galatians. And here in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 3, and again in verse 9, in verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Translated in Colossians, basic principles of the world. I should have looked it up. The Greek word, I've forgotten now what it was, starts with an S. And it's talking about the spirits of the world. Then look at verse 9 here in Galatians 4. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, verse 9 is referring back to verse 8. You served those which by nature are not gods, the demons, in your demonic religions. And the beggarly elements in verse 3 and again in verse 9 is referring to the spirits behind which you ignorantly worshipped. Coming now to Colossians, it's just rendered a little bit differently. It's the same Greek word. And it's here in chapter 2 and verse 8. Basic principles of the world. and I think you'll find it again here before we're done in this chapter, chapter 20. Verse 20. Basic principles of the world. You see it once again. Same thing. Just for your information, because you reading in English, you wouldn't pick up on it. But here in verse 8 and verse 20, in Galatians 4, verse 3 and 9, it's talking about the basic principles or the basic elements are the demonic cultures and religions. All right, coming back here, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. In bodily form might be a better way, the center margin shows. Verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There is New Testament circumcision. It's baptism. Next verse, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is one of the things I will explain to people that, you know, just like in Exodus 12, it says only those who were circumcised, there it was physical, could partake of the Passover. A stranger, a foreigner, whatever is here and he wants to take the Passover, fine, as long as he and his male servants or whatever children are circumcised, they could partake of it. What about the New Testament? There is, yes, right here. Circumcision of Christ is what? Repentance and baptism. Otherwise, we can't partake of Christ. And, a lot of people don't maybe understand that. Some people, I'd like to do that. They think it's kind of like taking communion or something. No, it isn't. It's once a year. It is the Passover. And it is one who has accepted in faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has repented of sins, been baptized. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, here we go into verse 14. This is a This is one that you can go to any commentary and they'll massacre it, because they want to say what was wiped out was the law and that it was nailed to the cross. Now let's go through and take a look at this particular verse. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, it says ordinances if you have the actual King James, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was wiped out? The law of God. Now, if you read Unger's Bible Dictionary under law, when Christ died, that ended the old covenant, which included the Ten Commandments and all of the statutes and the judge, everything. That is, frankly, ignorance and shows a person who is really, I don't know, he's certainly blind, whether it's willingly, knowingly, or what. What is the some of the words here? The word wiped out, I don't expect you to write this down. I'll try to say it. Exhalipo, E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. And it means blotting out or canceling out, having something canceled out. So what was blotted out, or it says here in this New King James, they use the word, the term wiped out, meaning blotting out. This same term you've read before in Acts 3:19. I'm going to go over there real quickly, Acts 3:19. And here Peter says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be wiped out, blotted out, same Greek word. so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here's another place where the same word is used there. That it may be blotted out, I think, sounds better than just wiped out. Although, if you understand what it means, I guess it'd be okay. Or canceled out. Well, how did it get canceled out? Because he's saying here in verse 14, referring back to verse 13, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having blotted them out, and the handwriting of requirements. Now, the word for handwriting is also important to understand. It's a long word, the chirographon. It means handwritten legal debt or a penalty owed or a certificate of indebtedness. It's a handwriting thing. Now, the debt is sin, not God's law. And that was commonly used, apparently, in the Greek courts. Paul is using it metaphorically because Jesus Christ had, you might recall, it's in Matthew 27:34, I think. Above his head on that stake was what? Pilate had put a sign up there. King of the Jews. Now, it wasn't just making a pronouncement that he had to have a reason for putting him to death. In John 18, he asked him, are you a king? And that's why I came here, and so forth, he went on to say. He had to have a reason. Now, Pilate knew he was an innocent man, but they were demanding that you put him to death. If you don't, then you are not for Caesar, Pilate. And so he had to put a reason up there. He has broken the law. There's only one king, and that is Caesar. So this is the outward justification for crucifying this innocent man because of sedition. He is claiming to be king in place of Caesar. That's why it was put up there above his head. So that was the chirographon that was put up there. The reason, in other words, of what the transgression was, according to Pilate. The excuse, I guess, is a better way to put it in this case. That case. All right, so it was the law what was nailed to the cross? No, it wasn't. Sin was nailed to the cross or to the stake that he was on. Sin. Now, the word requirements is translated as ordinances. You'll find it also interesting. Ephesians 2, verse 4, 15 and 16. The law contained in ordinances, you'll see it back there. What is the word? Dogmas. Dogmas. And so what are the dogmas? It's an opinion, a public decree. And what, of course, there was a public decree put above Christ, right? A choreographon of the, and what was the decree? Because of what? Claiming to be king. And there is no other king but Caesar. And that's the reason why he could be executed from Pilate's point of view, not from the church or us, or God's point of view, I should say. All right, so sin is what is nailed to the cross. What he is telling the Colossians is that all of your sins, your certificate of indebtedness, because had it not that he gone through, that certificate of indebtedness would require that every one of us individually be put to death, right? He is taking our place. So metaphorically, the chirographon here that Paul is talking about, this handwriting, this legal debt, this penalty owed, which is death, it's put up there. Not what actually what Pilate put up there. He put up there, yes, he did put that up there, king of the Jews and so on. But metaphorically, this is what was up there. And that's what he's referring to as he comes from verse 13 into 14. That was against us, from the which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did he nail to the cross? Sin and the death penalty that was on our head. He took it in our place, and his death is worthy to cover all of us. That's what it's talking about. How would Jesus Christ nail the law and go through such a, what we would today call inhumane death, to do away with the law of God, the Ten Commandments? Nail the Ten Commandments up there, metaphorically speaking, the chirographon, according to, really, if you read your commentaries, that's what they're coming down to. And I wonder, how can you be that ignorant? What, the only thing, sin and death is what is nailed to the cross, and so that we don't have to go through it. All right, verse 15, having disarmed... Let me run fast here. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it because he was resurrected. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbaths, plural, which would mean the King James says the holy days, I believe, there. But Sabbaths, plural, obviously would include the annual Sabbath days. When you're talking about food and drink, well, first of all, let no one judge you. Let no one call you into question about what you are doing. These people now stood out. They're in a Stoic community, a lot of Gnostics around them. And you'll see before we finish this chapter, followed a lot of asceticism. But the commandments, according to the commentaries, is not Jewish asceticism here. Paul does not tell them to stop doing what you're doing in verse 16. Don't let the world call you into question. Just like right now, you're not keeping Christmas. And you got to, don't let people, you know, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. That's true. You don't need to go around, I don't keep Christmas. You know, of course you don't do that. But if people find out that you don't, or friends or relatives, and maybe find out for the first time or whatever, excuse me, we don't let them call us into question. Now, they may ask us, fine, but I'm not going to be bothered and be defensive and, well, I don't know about this. You know, they're questioning me about this. No, we know why we don't, and they don't understand why they do. Coming back here, let me pick up my thought again. So don't let anyone call you into question. What about drink, food and drink? What is the food and drink talking about? Because of that society, it had to do with eating meat, and it had to do with drinking alcohol, wine. Meat and wine is the principal foods that this Greek society and city area would have had, not vegetables. they're not going to be judging you because you're a vegan. That was not it at all. But it had to do with eating really meat when it says food, and I believe it says in the King James meat, and that would be more correct. All right, then the second part, regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbaths. Now, the only new moon we actually observe is the Feast of Trumpets, because that's what tells us when all the holy days will fall in the following year. We use that to be able to, so do the Jews, of course, to tell on the calendar. It's the Molad of Tishri, first day of the seventh month. And it was by that that you are able to decipher when the holy days of the coming year are going to fall on our calendar. Let's see. Yes, we don't keep new moons today. Some people have asked why. If you go back to Numbers 28, if you have a center margin Bible, in Numbers 28, look up the verse where the new moons are mentioned in the first couple verses and go to the center margin. It will list every scripture in the Bible where the term new moon appears. And then you can look at it and see for yourself. The main reason is that it's not a Sabbath other than the Feast of Trumpets, but it is not an annual, or I mean a Sabbath every month when it comes. you notice David didn't keep the new moon with Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and there was no sin there. coming back here now. Oh, well, one thing else I want to mention about verse 16. If, as many theologians try to say, that you don't need to keep the Sabbaths, they've been done away with, Christ ended that. All right, for sake of argument, okay, but what about the food and drink? Did he end eating and drinking, period? Well, of course not, of course not. Verse 17, this is key, which are, future tense, it doesn't say were, but are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now, if you have a center margin, it should tell you there that the word is body, B-O-D-Y, from the Greek word soma. That's the only translation of the Greek word soma, is body. It appears 131 times in the New Testament. Always it is translated as body. The only exception in the New King James is this verse, where translators decided to substitute this word substance. So look, don't let anybody call you into question on these things, which are a shadow of things yet to come. As you know, if you keep the holy days, they picture the future. But the body of Christ, the body, the soma of Christ, the word is not in the Greek, it's in italics here. But the body of Christ, let the church, if anyone's going to judge you for these things, let the church, don't let the world judge you for what you do in obeying God, but let the church. These things, after all, are a shadow of things to come. So in no way is negative or against it. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels or demons, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, thinking he got some new great wisdom or something, seeing things that others can't see. No, you do not worship demons and get involved with that stuff. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is the church, the body of Christ, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. One place where you really see Paul accentuate the body is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 20. He goes through all the parts of the body, where then God puts us in each part of the body as it so pleases him. And he also in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 has verses about the body being the church. And remember, he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, and sent them out at the same time. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world or the demonic religions and things you used to go follow, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. None of this, verse 21, has anything to do with the laws in the Old Testament. which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And that's what that is. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And makes it quite clear in the last four or five verses of that chapter. This was one of the main problem here that they were getting off into, somewhat as the Galatians were, Galatians 4, that we went back to. And you have to put yourself in their situation. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have the Old Testament to read, and they certainly didn't have the New. What they had was what Paul wrote and sent to them, what they heard every week. And all throughout the week, every day of the week, you can read the book, all the books. And so we're in a different generation, because you look at this and you think, well, boy, they were sure weak. Well, yes, they were in one sense, but they needed training to come out of a false religious system that they weren't, in some cases, maybe totally out of, even though they were baptized. Kind of like one foot in and one foot out. You've heard that, one foot in the church, one foot out of the church, or on the fence, we say. Some of that you would apply here. But hopefully all of them took what Paul said and began to get both feet in the church and took the admonition and the guidance he was giving. We will stop there and pick up chapter 3 next time and have a final hymn and prayer.